Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers out there. Hope you're doing well. I wanted to start today's sermon with a story about how a lack of leadership led to my grandparents moving out of an antique shop they've been a part of for a number of years. I want to say about 10 years, but I can't remember. Their antique shop that they've been a part of is in Danville, Illinois. And the way it works is each individual who wants to be a part of it pays rent for a booth. So they have several booths they have set up. And the way that the store works, if you go down there as a customer, you go down into the basement of this building, and you've got, as far as you can see, all these little booths with all the antiques you can imagine, from books to tools to sports memorabilia, old signs. You've been in an antique store before. You know what I'm talking about. So all kinds of stuff. It's kind of a mall for antiques. Now, they had to move out because of a lack of leadership on the part of the man who owns the building. The man who owns the building lives in California, but the building and the antique shop itself is in Danville, Illinois, so quite a ways away. And he rented out the basement to the antique store and put a woman in charge of it, and she's basically the one who runs the antique store. She pays the rent. She makes sure everything's going the way it should, and she works down there and checks people out when customers come buy things. And the upstairs on the storefront level, he rented it out to a comic book store. Now, he had it set up where, ideally, he just sits in California. He gets paid the rent. The businesses go on. Everything goes well. Now, my dad is involved in real estate, and so I know well that you may set it up that way, but things don't always go that way. Eventually, at one point or another, something goes wrong. You're going to have to get something fixed. There's some kind of problem, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the problem that happened was the comic book store owner stopped paying rent. He wasn't making enough money, wasn't paying rent. So instead of coming to Danville, Illinois, and dealing with it and filing in court eviction orders and all that stuff, he just didn't want to be bothered with it, so he just let the guy stay in there for free. Then the owner stopped paying the electric bill. I don't know if it was to make up for the lost rent or not, but that's a problem. You need lights, especially if you have a business in the basement with no windows. So the power company informed the woman who manages the antique store that at the end of May, this past May, the lights would be turned off if there was no payment for the electricity. So she told the owner, she said, look, if there's no payment to this electrical bill, we're out of here at the end of May. There was no payment, so everybody moved out. Now, there is nothing in the building. It's a vacant building, and the owner has to deal with the property tax and no income, and now it's a liability. And, of course, he's not very happy about it. But it all would have been avoided had he just shown some leadership and dealt with the problems when they arose, and sometimes needed to be present there in Danville to take care of it. But he didn't want to be bothered. Now, why do I tell you this story about my grandparents on Father's Day? What's that got to do with anything? It's because the landlord who owned the building and wouldn't lead, treated that building and the tenants therein like many fathers treat their families. They simply want their wives to take care of the family. They go off, do something else, and they want to reap the benefits and not be present, not really invest in it. And it causes great problems, and the family can collapse as a result of that, just as these businesses did. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the American family is falling apart, and the traditional nuclear family, where there's a mom and dad and kids, is becoming more and more rare. And largely, it's not all fathers, mothers do this too, and more frequency, but fathers are leaving their families, either because they feel like they're in love with somebody else, because of immorality, because of laziness, because of maybe they're married, but they're just absent because of work or simple neglect. The American family is collapsing. And that causes families to suffer greatly. Spouses, children, all suffer greatly. The way God designed for a family to work was for a man and a woman to raise children together. Not just a woman raising the children, not just a man raising children. Children need both a mom and dad. It's the way he designed it. So today we're going to see what fathers are to do in order to lead his family. We're going to see a responsibility that all fathers have and a key to fulfilling this responsibility, then a call to action. So we're going to be, I'm just putting a disclaimer here now, we're going to be flipping to a lot of different passages. So if you're following along with me in a physical Bible, do your finger stretches at this point, prepare, because we're going to be flipping all over the place. And you can write on your sermon insert outline the Bible verses that I list and the sub-points that I get into, because we're going to be going all over the place to see how God himself is a father to his people. So the first point we see today, then, is that fathers are to lead their families. Fathers are to lead their families. It's the father's job to lead the family to serve God. It's God's God-given role to men in a family, to fathers in a family. We see this in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. That's the first passage, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now the fact that the husband is called the head of the wife here means that he is in authority above his wife, and of course above the children. He's a leader, not because he is inherently better and more capable than his wife, but because God has given the husband the leadership role. God has established a role structure in the family. In any social structure, any organization, any government, any society, any family, anything you think of, there needs to be a leader. And God made the husband the leader of the family unit. If you even think about companies that are customer-owned, or there's not really supposed to be a singular leader, there always comes out one or two leaders. It's inevitable, because it's people with certain leadership qualities, certain dominant personalities. They take charge, and they start doing things. And in a family unit, what happens often many times in a modern American family is that the person with the most domineering personality becomes the leader. That could be the husband or the wife. Whoever basically bends the other person's will, whoever crushes their will and imposes their dominant personality, they're the leader of the family. And that's not good. That's not the way God wants families to run. It's not a struggle of power. It's not who's the more dominant. The person gets to lead who is the best leader and has the best leadership qualities or is the most adamant about their position. No. The husband is the head of the household. And God made it so. Again, not because men are better than women, not because men are always better leaders than women or more capable in areas than women, but that's simply the way he's structured the family unit. Look with me again at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. We see headship imagery here again. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." We see here the same headship terminology. The husband is the head, the leader over his wife. And notice here also that Christ has a head over him, God the Father. And this isn't because Jesus is less capable than God the Father. It's not because he's less valuable than God the Father in any way. Jesus submitted to the Father because that's his role within the Trinity. But he's fully God. He's got all the attributes of God. He can do all the things the Father can do. But he has a different role. It's the same case with wives and husbands. Husbands are to lead. They are to be the head of the family. Now, this does not mean that husbands should not ever listen to their wives, especially in cases where you know that your wife knows a little bit more about you, knows a little bit more than you about a certain topic, or has something good to say. And I'm just learning more and more in my own marriage that it's good to listen to your wife in general, so you need to listen to your wives. It doesn't mean don't ever take your wife's advice. In fact, it's wise to take her advice. It's wise that you make decisions together. But the husband has the final say. If there's disagreement, the husband has the final say on what direction the family goes. As the head, it is the husband's job to lead the family in serving the Lord. This certainly means he needs to be involved in parenting. Ephesians 6:4, we see that. We see in Proverbs 1:8 that he is to be there teaching his children along with his wife. Both mom and dad are to be teaching and guiding their children. It's not just mom's job. It's not just dad's job. In fact, the father, as the head of the household, needs to be involved and has the final say in how the children are trained and disciplined. If there's disagreement about that, it's wise to listen to one another, but the father has the final say. You know, I would go visit with a man who was a World War II vet in a church that I previously pastored in Illinois, and he's since passed on, and he is in heaven with his Lord now and reunited with his wife. But his wife had died a couple years before I was the pastor there, and he missed her dearly every day. You could tell every time we visited with him, he'd tell us the same stories about her. And his wife's name was, well, nickname, was Squirt. And she was, from what I understand, a small but mighty force. And he came back from World War II, and at any point, if he was angry with the kids and was going to discipline them or scold them or anything like that, his wife Squirt would come out and say, "No, those are my kids. I'll take care of it." And she did. She took care of it. But that's not the way God designed things to work. It's not who has the most domineering personality takes over. Husband is the head of the household. This brings me to my second point, and one that should be obvious, yet many fathers fail at this. A father needs to be present in order to lead his family. A father must be present. He must be there. Any good father will model his parental responsibilities after God, our Heavenly Father. What we see from God is that he is always present to lead his people. He's not distant or absent or aloof, who shows up when it's convenient for him. Despite the sin and disobedience of his people, despite their rebellion, he's constantly chasing them and he's constantly present in order to lead his people. Just think about how often God was present to lead his people. Thinking through Scripture, he didn't abandon Adam and Eve, though they sinned in the Garden of Eden. Of course, he was there with them in the garden before the fall. But after the fall, they're thrown out of the garden. But he didn't say, "You know, that's it. I'm done with you. Fend for yourselves." He was there to lead them. The relationship, of course, was damaged with God. They didn't have quite the same direct access to him as they did before. But he's still there. He's still there to lead them. We see this with Noah after the flood. God's there. He makes a covenant with Noah and his children. See this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was right there. He was there leading them each and every step of the way. Perhaps the most dramatic example is God leading Israel in the Exodus and in their wilderness wanderings as a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire going before them, guiding them. Then he was present with them in the tabernacle, meeting with Moses and the Levites, the priests. And when he said it was time to move, they moved. He led them. He was there, present with them, leading his people each and every step of the way. We see that he was present amongst his people in the tabernacle until Solomon had the temple built. And then we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that the presence of God then dramatically descended upon the temple, and God was present in the midst of his people in Jerusalem and the temple, there to lead them and to guide them. In Ezekiel 11, due to the sin and the rebellion of Israel, God's presence leaves the temple and ascends the Mount of Olives. So he's out of there because of their sin. But he's not gone fully. He's not abandoned his people. In that very same chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 11, God says that he will be a sanctuary for Israel in their exile, and that he'd bring them back to the promised land. And we see that he does fulfill this promise. He does do this, and we see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God was present, and he was guiding his people throughout the Old Testament. Then, of course, we see in the New Testament, Jesus shows up, and he teaches his people, and he dies for the sins of the world. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He's there with his people. He's leading his people. And then he died and ascended. And then God sent the Holy Spirit. And he's with us to this day. Everybody who believes in him has the Holy Spirit in their lives. God is present with them to lead them and to guide them and to help them. God is present. Despite the constant rebellion throughout history of God's people, even to this day, God is present with his people to lead them. So too should a father be present with his family to lead them. God leads well because he's a perfectly loving father to his children. The second thing we see that God does as a perfectly loving father is that he teaches his people. We see that in many passages of Scripture. Perhaps the best example, best known example, is God giving the Ten Commandments to his people in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we see all the other laws that God gave to his people from Mount Sinai and the creation of the Mosaic Covenant. He gives them laws. He tells them what to do and what not to do, what's right and what's wrong. And even to this very day, he's done that. He did it through Jesus. Jesus came and taught his disciples what's right and wrong, how to live their lives. And then now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have Scripture, the Bible. We're not left without a testimony. It teaches us what's right, what's wrong, what to do in what circumstances. We have the teaching of God. God did not leave us to figure things out on our own. The third fatherly duty we see God perform is protect his people. We can see this in many, many passages of Scripture, especially the Psalms, but we'll just look at a couple of passages. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 4. It says this: when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. And let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Now this is God reassuring his people before Joshua takes over and they start conquering the promised land. God promises to protect them and bless them. He'll fight for them as long as they are obedient to his word. We see this many times in the Psalms as well. Let's take a look at Psalm 34, verses 15 through 22. We see God's promise to protect his people. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 22. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." We see how God protected his people during the exile as well. And he brought them back to the promised land. Perhaps the best example of protection, though, is Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, that we might not suffer eternity in hell, which would be a just consequence for our sin. But he protected us from that. And so too, at the end of the Bible in Revelation, we see that God will defeat death, will cast it into hell forever, and Satan, the great enemy of God's people, who's constantly antagonizing and trying to destroy, God will take him and cast him into hell forever. He protects his people. The one that God protects, no one can harm. God only allows Satan as much leash as God wills. He can take no more, he can do no more harm than what God allows. God's in full control, and he protects his people like a loving father. Fourthly, we see God convict his people of sin. His fourth fatherly action is conviction of sin. When they go astray, he lets them know they're missing the mark and they need to repent. We see this especially throughout the prophets. You see, many of the prophets' messages are, you need to repent. If you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. You've sinned, repent, or there's going to be judgment. You've sinned, repent, or there's going to be judgment. And then eventually it becomes, you sinned, there's going to be judgment, but God won't abandon you. Look with me at Jeremiah. We'll just look at one example of a prophet's warning, God warning his people through the prophet. Jeremiah 3:19-22. He says, "And I said, how I would set you among my sons," this is God speaking, "and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would turn from following me, and would not turn from following me, pardon me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." See this father-son imagery here. God is grieved to his heart, you can tell, because of Israel's constant rebellion. He wants them to love him as the heavenly father he is, the good father. And yet they rebel. But he calls out their unfaithfulness. He doesn't say, okay, yeah, I just want you to be happy. Whatever makes you happy, go do. I'm okay with it. I want your happiness above all else. That's a lie. God's chief priority is not our happiness. And when they deviate from his standard and they sin, which ultimately brings unhappiness, whether the person believes it's bringing them greater happiness than obeying the Lord or not, the Lord will call them to repentance and say, look, you're missing the mark. You're wrong here. You need to get right. You need to straighten up. Now, this is not just something that happened in the Old Testament with the prophets. It's also something that happens now as well in the church age. Look with me at John 16:8-11. John 16:8-11. Says, "And when he comes," talking about the Holy Spirit here, Jesus is speaking, "when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." We see here that one of the works of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to convict us of sin. If we're willing to listen, God will always let us know when we have sinned and when we need to get back on track like any good father does. He wants his children to do what's right. Fifth, we see God discipline his children. We see this in the Old Testament in Israel in many cases, especially most dramatically, probably the climax of their punishment was their exile, being cast into exile away from the land of Israel because of their sin and their constant rebellion. But God doesn't just discipline his people in the Old Testament. It also continues on now into the church age. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews 12:7-11. Hebrews 12:7-11. It says this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God disciplines us for our good. And this discipline is not wrath born out of frustration on God's part or a way to pay us back for our sins, but the purpose is always to lead us to repentance. Now, it might seem especially distasteful to you that God disciplines us if you had an abusive father, one who punished out of wrath or vindictiveness, rather than in order to lead you out of wrongdoing and into living rightly, into repentance, into righteous living. But God is the perfect Father. He does not abuse. In fact, if you see throughout Scripture, there are so many times that God's people deserve punishment. And yet, he withholds wrath. He's long-suffering and patient. And when he does punish, it's to lead to repentance. That's the ultimate goal. And it's still true today when God disciplines his people. It's to lead to repentance. Sixth, we see that God communes with his people. He is present and he communicates with his people. There is a personal relationship with God. He's present, and we can have an active relationship with him. Look at an example of this personal relationship with God that even the Israelites had before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at Exodus chapter 29, verses 42 through 46. Exodus 29, 42 through 46. Talking about offerings here, but that's not the point I want us to see. Exodus 29, 42 through 46 says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now the point I want us to see here is the tent of meeting is a place where God met with his people. He's there. He meets with Moses. He meets with the priests. He communes with his people. He's not simply present and invisible. He's not aloof somewhere else, doing whatever he wants, and he shows up when he feels like it. He's there, and he communes with his people. He has that deep relationship with them. And we have that same relationship. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that means that we have that direct access to God. We can commune with God, and God with us. The Holy Spirit ministers in our lives. God ministers directly in our lives, and we have that personal relationship with him. Don't forget that. God does that because he is a perfect father. He communes with his children. Seventh, we see that God provides for his people. This is our last passage today, so if your fingers are tired, this is the end of the tunnel here. Matthew 6:26. We see God provide for his people. Matthew 6:26, it says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" This is a familiar passage to many. We see here that God will provide the needs of his people. God will always provide what we need. And this may not be what we think we need. This may not be what's comfortable. This may not be what we prefer. But God will provide our daily bread. And we see this throughout Scripture. God will provide for his people what they need. Finally, we see that God loves his people. His greatest fatherly act is his love, his unconditional love. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." God loves us. This should be clear in the whole story of Scripture and all that he's done for his people, all that he's done for us. There's no reason for God to be so patient with people who are constantly rebelling, constantly running from him, and yet he's patient with them, he loves them, he sacrifices at great cost to himself, at no cost to those whom he's ministering to, and they've done nothing to deserve. In fact, they've done everything to deserve the opposite. And yet God loves them unconditionally. He loves us unconditionally. He loves you unconditionally. Now, why do I tell you all these things about what God has done? It's because these are the same responsibilities that earthly fathers have as well. If you're a father and you're hearing this, you might be thinking, boy, that's a tall order. Well, it is. And of course, we're not going to do it perfectly. We're not going to do it exactly as God. We have a sin nature. We fall short. And we don't have the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God either. But we have the responsibilities to do these same things for our families. Fathers should lead their families well, no matter what they're facing, whether the family's uncomfortable and the bank accounts are full, or if things are difficult, lead well. Don't run from challenges. Don't dump all of your leadership responsibilities on your wife when things get tough or aren't going according to plan. Keep leading. Lead as God did. Lead for the rest of your life. As long as you and your family are around, they need you to be present and leading them. That means fathers need to be teaching your children what's right and what's wrong using God's standard of morality found in Scripture. Teach your children to tell the truth, to be honest, to love others, to be generous, to be sexually pure, to tame their tongue, to respect authority, to listen well, etc., 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 all the things that we are to do. Because if you don't tell them what's right and what's wrong, they're going to learn what's right and wrong somewhere. And it's likely that they're not going to be taught the same morals that God would have His children learn. They're going to learn that certain things that are right are wrong, and certain things that are wrong are right. And we don't want that. So be teaching your children. Fathers, be teaching your children according to biblical morality. We also need to protect our families from whatever danger they might be facing, just as God protects His people. Fathers need to tell their children when they're sinning and missing the mark as well. It's not just, oh, whatever makes you happy. I want you to be happy. No, if they're sinning, if they're doing something wrong, they're doing something destructive to their lives or somebody else, you need to step in and say, look, you are not doing right. You need to repent. You need to straighten up. You need to get back on the straight and narrow. God does that with His people. It's a lie that good parenting means you do whatever it takes to make your children happy. Because a lot of things that make them happy are not right. You need to teach them to be happy in the right things. And that means that you need to discipline your children when necessary to guide them into righteousness. But don't discipline out of anger or out of a desire for revenge for wrong done, but out of an effort to lead them to righteous living just as God does. Fathers need to provide for their families as best as they can. Work to provide for what your family needs you to provide. If that means you go out and work and you provide all the finances to put food on the table, great, do that. That's your responsibility. You need to provide what your families need just as God provides for us. But say your wife has a great career and you know she's making some serious money, she's making bank, and you got everything you need right there. Okay, good. Well done. But I know the family has other needs, and you need to provide for those. Maybe that's preparing the food to put on the table. Maybe that's doing laundry. Maybe that's making home repairs. Maybe that's providing emotional support. Perhaps that's teaching your children. Perhaps that's helping your children with homework. Each family has a unique set of needs, depending on where they're at in life and what situations they face. And so, fathers, you need to do your best to meet the needs of the family. Not that wives are without responsibility to play their part in that as well. But husbands, as the leaders, you need to make sure you're doing all that you can to meet the needs of the family. Wives are to be your helpers in that. Make sure, fathers, that you love your family with the same unconditional love that God has for us. This perhaps is the most important. Love them in word and deed. Live your lives for their sakes. Whether you feel loved back in return or not, whether you feel like they're pouring into you or your wife is pouring into you as much as you're pouring into them, keep loving, because that's how God loves us. Your family should be your first love and your first priority here on earth. God is your ultimate first priority. Earthly priorities, it's your family. Make sure that you are loving them in all that you do. Now, to do all this brings me to my third point, our application. As fathers, be present with your family. You cannot lead your family well. You cannot be the godly father that you are called to be if you're not around your family. Not that you have to be around your family 100% of the time. There's going to be times in life through work or whatever reason you can't be with them, and that's okay. That happens. You're not a bad dad if you're not there. But if you're neglecting them, or if you're not there most of the time, or you're missing important things, especially unnecessarily, that's a problem. Because you cannot lead your family without being present. Just imagine if the President of the United States decided, you know what? I don't like this Eastern Coast weather. Forget Washington, D.C. I think I like Australia. Or I'm a Lord of the Rings fan. I'll go to New Zealand and lead the United States from there. That's not going to fly, is it? It's not going to go well. You can't lead without being in the midst of the people that you lead. And so, fathers, you must be present with your families. In order to lead, teach, protect, convict, discipline, commune with, provide for, and love your family, you need to be with them. You need to be present. And you simply can't do those things well if you're not around. There are too many men in this country who leave the family when things get hard or when they feel like they're in love with another woman or whatever the problem is. There are too many men who drown themselves in work and end up neglecting their families. Now, it's, again, one thing to be gone because you have to for work, but it's another to be gone unnecessarily or be gone to avoid your family. You know, there's many men in history and in American history that have done very well in their careers. They've made their business a multi-million dollar international company. There are those who have excelled in their fields of profession. There are those who have gone from the bottom rungs of the ladder all the way to the top of CEO of their company. And it's not bad to be ambitious in your career. But there are people who do that to the neglect of their families, and their business and their career may look great, but their family's falling apart. It's in ruins. It's in rubble because they didn't invest in their families. They invested all in their own career. And there are many fathers out there who have made work an idol. Not that work is bad. It's necessary. It's good. God made us to do work, even in the Garden of Eden before the fall. But if work is a higher priority than God or your family, then that's a problem. Sometimes it means that you handicap your own career for the sake of your family. Most of the time it means that. A single man, I think, has more opportunity and more time to invest in their career and make it farther in their career. But when you have a family, that's a handicap to your career. And that's not a bad thing. You need to make sure your family is a higher priority. Too many men who are faithfully married, their neglect of their family is not a result of unfaithfulness on the part of their marital relationship, but they simply have work as an idol and they're gone. And that can destroy the family just as bad as leaving your wife and just leaving the family altogether if you're never there. Also make sure, besides the warning about making work an idol, make sure that you don't neglect your family by spending time relaxing. Now, would most guys rather go do something they enjoy than coming home to crying kids and smelly diapers and an exhausted and perhaps grumpy wife and a messy house? Of course. You'd be lying if you said you weren't, right? I don't think there's anybody that would volunteer and say, I just love walking into mass chaos and bad smells. And my family being grumpy with me. There's nothing more than I love coming after a hard day's work into that situation. Now, there are countless things you would probably enjoy much more than that. And relaxing is not bad. We saw during Mother's Day that we all need times of rest. However, don't neglect your family because of that. Your family needs you when life is the most stressful, when life is the most full. Your family needs you when the schedules are full, when your wife's level of irritation with the kids is full, when the trash is full, when diapers are full, when the house is full of noise and chaos. You're needed in those situations. You're needed to be there right in the midst of the chaos. Don't just come in and eat dinner real quick and then run off to the garage to get out of there to do your little project you're working on, or go to the man cave, or run away to the TV, or the computer, or the bar, or out with friends, wherever you go, whatever you do, don't run away from your family. Your family needs you, especially in the chaotic times. Your wife needs you to be with her and to relieve her of some of the load. Your family needs you to lead. Even if you don't really know what you're supposed to do, you walk into a situation, there's just mass chaos, there's crying, maybe your wife's crying, the kids are crying, the dog's crying, everything's in chaos, and you walk in and you think, what in the world am I supposed to do? And every fiber in your body is telling you to turn through that door and run away and go somewhere else. But you're needed to lead, even if you don't know where to lead to. Your presence can help quite a bit. Your family needs you. Just as we need God to lead us, especially in the midst of the messy times, especially in the difficult times, be present with your family to lead them. Don't abandon them, fathers. As we've seen, it's the father's job to lead his family. And to do this, a father must be present to lead his family. He can't do it from somewhere else. Therefore, fathers, you need to be present with your families. And this may mean that you need to change certain things with your work or priorities to be with your family more. You know, there's no better time than now when COVID has disrupted everybody's schedules to restructure your life schedule. You can restructure things that you're at home more with your family. Or perhaps it's not a scheduling problem, perhaps it's a heart problem you need to change, where you make work a lower rung below your family. Or you elevate your family above hobbies. Or relaxing. You need to make sure that your family is your number one priority, right behind serving the Lord. Make your family a priority. And fathers, if you and husbands, if you lead your families well, they'll greatly glorify the Lord. But to do that, you need to be present. Be present with your families. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would just give fathers the strength to lead as you would have them lead. We pray that you would give them energy when they walk into a situation and they simply don't think they have the energy to deal with. Pray that you would give them patience and love, unconditional love as you love us. We pray that if their fathers need to repent, that you would lead them to repentance. There needs to be conviction, that you would bring conviction. We pray for your forgiveness and mercy where our fathers have failed. Father, we pray that the way that we lead our families would be a testimony, not only to our own families, but to the families around us who are watching what we do. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.